as we wait for the soon return of Jesus Christ, Lord, even as we sung earlier, that you would cause us to be courageous. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So thankful to see you, to have you here, and to be in God's precious Word. And this morning we are finding ourselves in James, and as already been said, for the confusion that I will bring to your mind this morning, Brother Randy will be happy to answer and correct all of the mistakes that I make in a couple of weeks. We are in a section here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 that has to do with people in God's church called by the name of Christ not really exercising what is most important, and that is love. Now, this section that we're looking at today is 8 through 13, which is really an extension of this whole thing. It's a new paragraph, but it's a continuation of 1 to 7. And you may recall that if we look back at verse 7, we have those that blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. And the intimation here is that often it is found to be with the wealthy, those that are not trusting in Christ, but it's also associated with those who are, in the name of Christ, not showing the right kind of love, and they are dishonoring the Lord, and therefore causing a stumbling block. The blaspheming here means that it is a very serious matter. I don't think any of us would want to blaspheme the name of the Lord. I certainly hope not. We would try to run as far away from that as we could. And yet, if we're not careful, we can be caught in traps that can be accomplishing the same thing. Now, the Christian church is constantly bearing a testimony. Now, if we looked in a broad sense at the world and even at the United States of America, and we try to figure out what is the testimony of the church today, what is that testimony? It sure doesn't seem to have very much righteous influence on our day, does it? And so we have to bring it down to us here and say, what is our testimony? So with that little pre-lead in, let me ask the Lord to help us as we study this most precious section here of James. Father, we come, as we do with all of your precious word, to the place of not seeking our own mind, but the mind of Christ. And we know that these are supernatural things. These are things that are beyond us. These are things that we need your Holy Spirit to guide and direct in our lives and to convict us and to cleanse us and to help us, Father, to know your will. We pray that you would reveal that as I seek, O Father, to lead us through a study of this little section. Father, guard my lips and help us to hear. Use each one of us, dear Lord, as we would seek to walk closer with our Lord Jesus Christ, to be useful to you, to be a blessing, to be a light in the midst of a darkened world. We thank you, Father, that you have given us so much instruction from your word and that we need to study to show ourselves approved. And we thank you that You have given us your Spirit to guide us that we might walk pleasing to you. Forgive us, we pray thee, where we fail you. And may even today be a time of recommitment, of service to you, and that which pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I can't help but think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. I think that's a very important verse of Scripture in a context that is very important in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about being new creatures in Jesus Christ. And there he proclaims that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are those that are representing Christ in every way to the world. And as ambassadors, we are beseeching others to be reconciled to God. Now, obviously, an ambassador can't just function and operate any old way he wants to. At least he's not supposed to. He's supposed to represent the one he is an ambassador for. And that means that, as we studied last time in this section, that we need to see others as Christ sees others. And we need to act and respond to others as Christ acts to others. That is our purpose. That is why God has left us here. That is the carrying out of our faith, indeed. And our duty and our testimony. All of that. Now, what does the world in general think Christianity is? You ever ask yourself that question? You ever watch some of the news programs that try to deal with that in one form or another, and they bring things about Christianity into the mix? And the interesting thing is to me that many see little difference between the religions of the world, even including Islam. You have radical Christians and you have radical Islam. You know, that's a shame. Most think, to one degree or another, that Christianity is about following some sort of rules, some rigid things that keep people pleasing their deity or something and achieving a better status than others. And often associated with that is the fact that those in religion kind of have the air about them of looking down their nose at others who don't have as much knowledge or think they're as holier as they are. And you've had this experience. I know I have. I've told you before, I had a man one time enter my home and tell me that I thought that I thought I was better than other people. And that just absolutely floored me. God help me if I'm projecting such a message or thought. When I'm up here preaching this word, I'm preaching the word. I'm not preaching Jim Bryant. Jim Bryant has nothing to offer. I'm a sinner. I'm a mess, as I've told you before, and worse than that. But I couldn't even tell you how bad I am in that sense. But I'm saved by grace. And I have a message to proclaim, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is not just an assent to facts, but that gospel is something that permeates the life. It changes an individual. And Christians, of all people, should understand that the perception that we are more righteous. Now, we are righteous in Christ, yes, but not of ourselves, is a terrible perception. Now, every Christian, to put it down in sort of simple language, is either contributing to that kind of a mindset that people have, or they're presenting something that is contrary to that mindset and giving that person an outlet for true hope. Christianity is not about us, it's about Christ, isn't it? It's all about Him. So in my outline there, to start in verse 8, I have labeled this the charge to practice true love, this section here, verses 8 to 13. And first of all, in verses 8 to 11, is the inclusion as a royal law. Interesting name. And then under a smaller heading in verse 8, the supremacy of the royal law. Notice what James says. If, or that could be since, either one, however you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Fulfilling is the Greek word teleo, discharging or completing the royal law. And we don't even have to ask what this royal law is because he tells us here in the context, doesn't he? He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why does he call it royal? Royal is the Greek word basilikos, meaning or pertaining to the sovereign or to the king or the king's law. Some call this the preeminent law, in other words. And Christ himself says that. In fact, let's go back to Matthew 22, as we've done many times, where he was asked this question, Matthew 22. Look at verse 36, where he was asked this question by someone testing him, who thought they were going to trick the Lord Jesus. Which is the great commandment in the law? Now, our mind would immediately probably go to the Ten Commandments, right? Most people's would, in the law. And we've had many discussions from Brandy and etc. about the law of Israel. The laws given, Mosaic laws, are the first five books of the Bible, really. And they pertain to a whole lot. They may be somewhat summarized in the Ten Commandments. But this is not one of the Ten Commandments, is it? And he says in verse 38, this is the great and foremost commandment. And what and the foremost is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And then he says the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If love is truly practiced as it ought to be to God and to others, then there is no need of any of the other laws. That's the royal law. True love, agape love, is sacrificial love. It encompasses every relational command given in the Word because it exemplifies the very character of Jesus Christ. Do you think Christ has a set of rules lined up in heaven and every day people march by that and say, well, gee, we need to do this and this and this and this and this? No. Because His character is of love. His character is righteousness. His character is truth. He doesn't need a bunch of laws to follow. He is righteous. He is holy. He is love. And so this royal law, at least in living the Christian life, should be the preeminent concern for us. And that's what James is bringing out here. The idea of royalty of kings, the supreme law, or the God's chief law, and should be our chief concern, is all about this idea of completion of God's kind of love through us, and may I say, that separates us from all of the other religions of the world. Do you see love in some of these explosions and killings and murders and beheadings and all that other stuff associated with the incredible things that are going on in our society? Of course not. And we know from Romans chapter 3, may I remind you of that, that little section there of verses 9 to 18, I won't go there, but you should know that. There's none good, no, not one. There's none that seeks for God. Together they have become vain in their thinking. Their mouth is an open sepulcher. They're continually, they're seeking to shed blood. There's no fear of God before their eyes. All of this is contrary to the whole essence of who God is and the love that God displays to us, the unlovely. And so, if that's who I am by nature, I can't grit my teeth to make myself love God or others. It's not in my nature. So what do? I start developing some steps to follow. Or I start, here's some New Year's resolutions. I'm going to be more like this, even though it may be contrary to my nature. But that's not what Christ does. Christ makes people new creations, having the ability to love and expected to love as natural to their new nature and their behavior, which should change in accord with their nature. That's what we're dealing with here. Look with me, please, over at 1 John, that little revealing epistle of John that deals really with sort of black and white, who is of Christ and who is not. Look at verse 3:13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. There's a huge contrast here that we're going to see. Because you become a Christian, people are not going to naturally vacillate to you. Just the opposite. Men love darkness rather than light. They don't like the light. That seems, it's insane, but that's the way it is. So don't be surprised. That's the attitude of the world. He says, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. The world hates you, they're abiding in death. You love, why? He would say elsewhere here, because God first loved you. That's the grace and kindness of God to work in your life and change you. But if love is absent, it says here, that he abides in death. The wages of sin is death. It is a person that is not renewed. It's a person without a Savior. It's a person without hope. And that is the contrast. Now, does that mean that the Christian is perfect and always displaying love or never stumbling? No. That is why we have so much direct New Testament instruction for us. We have the ability to love. We have the ability to display love in a way that the world can only try to emulate and manufacture and all of that. But it always has a boomerang effect. It's always about me. It's always about selfishness. It's always about my pride. Even if I attempt to display love outside of the boundaries of Jesus Christ, it cannot possibly be otherwise. I hope you understand that. And that's why there's a deep resentment, a deep rub, the same that was displayed when Cain slew Abel, the first brothers, the first murder, because he resented his brother. Instead of loving him, he hated him because his brother had an actual love for the Lord. Now, back to our text in James, he says in verse 9, we're talking here about you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and he says if you do, you're doing well. But he goes and gives another contrast, verse 9, but if you show partiality in contrast to the doing well or the displaying of what he's called here royal love. And this word partiality here is a word to favor some people while irresponsibly despising others. Refusing, in other words, to love or not being able to love as God loves is what? Inconsistent with God. Inconsistent with God and really despising His nature whether we realize it or not. Now, what did I say to start with? We're ambassadors for Christ. And so he goes on to say here, you're not serving as an appropriate ambassador if you're not displaying the kind of love that you should. He says you are committing sin. Now make no mistake, when we treat others with the same interest as Christ, we're doing well, but when we don't, we are engaging in sin. That's what James says. I think we have a tendency to think this is no big deal. Just a little bit of frothy stuff on the surface. But that's not the way it's treated here. I hope you see that. The weight of this is powerful. The weight of this is convicting. In fact, he talks about that. He says, you're convicted by the law as transgressors. It's not just alleged that you're guilty or I'm guilty when I don't display Christ kind of love. It's not just alleged that I'm doing that. It's not a small thing or somebody accusing me of something. And certainly people can accuse us of things that aren't real, and that happens, doesn't it? But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about when I don't display Christ kind of love to others, I'm convicted. Now, immediately, I know what's happening here is your mind goes to, well, wait a minute. I thought, why is he talking about law here? Because Romans 6:14 says, we're not under law. We're under grace. Right? But he just told us we're under something he calls the royal law. Now that's the law he's talking about, isn't he? That's not the law that Romans 6:14 is talking about. There they were dealing with trying to bring in the Old Testament laws given to Israel through Moses, and they were trying to use those as a means of salvation and use those as a means of obedience to please God. And you see, that's what the natural man does, trying to please or pacify the deity. The word law is nomos. It is a principle of regulation or standard, and it is used throughout the Scriptures in a variety of ways. Now, it is apparent when we get to verses 10 and 11 that he is talking about Old Testament laws and using those as an example. But I want to help us to understand that there's always a higher law, and that's the law of concern here. That's why he calls it the royal law. Now, I'm going to be silly for a minute, but if I'm in Louisiana, I have to abide by Louisiana laws, don't I? If I don't, I'll end up in the jailhouse or somewhere paying a big fine or something else. I don't really like that idea. So, if I'm in Louisiana, I'm going to obey Louisiana laws. If I come over to Texas, I don't have to obey Louisiana laws anymore, do I? I'm now in Texas, oh, the great state. But, let me be silly for a minute. There's something called a federal law that I have to abide by whether I'm in Louisiana or in Texas, or I can still end up in the jailhouse. Here we have the royal law. This law that comes, I believe, he's going to call it elsewhere the law of liberty. It's elsewhere in Scripture called the law of Christ. It's all talking about the same law. This law of knowing God. This law that comes from a new nature. This law that comes by displaying and emanating the love of God. Love for God and love for others. That comes from the new covenant. That comes from the new birth. Was seen from the very beginning. In fact, in the Mosaic laws, even in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's not listed among the Ten Commandments, ironically and interestingly, we have this law given. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But it's also is even seen, as I mentioned earlier, with Cain and Abel, when God asked the question, Cain spewed back the question about when he was asked about where is your brother, he said, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that is rhetorical. Yes, you are. And yes, I am. Verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You see, the written laws, and James is writing, perhaps this is the earliest of writings in the New Testament, he's writing to converted Jews here. Gentiles are not in this picture at all. And these are people that were familiar with the Old Testament laws. And he's pointing out that there is a problem when you start trying to just follow certain rules and you don't capture the essence of what's going on. And that problem was clarified by Christ himself, you know. This idea of keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. You're a transgressor, in other words. For he said, do not commit adultery. He also said, do not commit murder. Remember what Christ said about committing murder? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, he defined it that if you're angry or speak poorly of your brother, you are guilty of murder. These, in this context, are treating people, dishonoring them, despising them because of surfacey things and looking at them and pre-critically judging them and despising them, not looking at them like Christ looks at individuals, the same way the Pharisees did, accusing Christ of eating with sinners and so forth. Christ said, I didn't come to bring the righteous, but I came to bring sinners. Oh, my friend, we need to look at people the way Christ looks at people. And instead of trying to mechanically have a mindset of mechanics, we need the very heart and mindset of God. And the point is to recognize what the royal law declares. What does the royal law declare? And he's not talking here about, as so many people want to go to this and say, see, we're supposed to follow the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. No. He's using this as an example, as a point. What does the royal law declare? That if we violate it via just one person, we're guilty. We have transgressed the whole law. We're not representing Christ. We're causing other people to stumble. In other words, don't think lightly about treatment of others. Don't think that just because you treat some people with love, that's all that matters. The rest of them, I can, whatever. This may seem like a small matter, but it's not something petty at all. James makes this huge. Something so simple. Why? Because the essence of love is Christianity. Or Christianity is the essence of love. How we act, interact, treat, or ignore one person above another for our own selfish reasons, God, through James, says in this particular issue, this is something that is significant to me, otherwise I wouldn't have put it in the Bible, where people come to worship, and this is the very place where people come to worship. This is in the assembly of God's people where they're supposed to be there to know Christ, to walk according to Him, to worship Him in truth and in spirit. If people are not being treated with the love of Christ, there's something terribly, terribly askew. He says, you have sinned and are convicted. Now, having grown up in churches, I can tell you there was a whole lot of things that were said and a whole lot of things that were done because of certain people sitting in the congregation. And we didn't want to offend so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so because they're big givers and so-and-so and so-and-so because of this and because of that and so forth and so on. And so there was all this meandering through the congregation instead of the preaching and teaching of the precious Word of God. Oh, my friend, we need to have the love of Christ. Now, we're not talking about treating somebody that would harm us, some terrorist. The elders are called upon, the deacons are called upon to protect the congregation. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about treating one group of people or section of people or people different than another group of people when Christ looks at the heart. Right? Now what he says? And so this whole idea here is that this is intrinsic as a law of liberty. And I put here, beginning in verse 12, the satisfaction of the law. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Are we under the Ten Commandments? No. But my no is not a complete no. Because in Christ, we're not under law, but under grace. But it's not a full yes. And I mean by that we have no license to violate the intention of the Ten Commandments. Now, if we were following them rigidly, we'd be meeting on Saturday, right? But there was an intention of those laws. What was the intention of those laws? It was to point to Christ, Galatians 3:24. It was to show the condition of man and that his only hope was in Jesus Christ. Because he is, as Romans 10:4 says, the end of the law, the fulfillment or completion of the law. And the intention of the law, as spoken of as the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, which I believe is equal to the royal law or the law of liberty here in our context, our fulfillment is to be like the fulfillment of our Savior, for we are His ambassadors. And so we're to act and think and do as He does. Now, the point that James is making with all of this is our actions in regard to others are displaying the love of Christ or they're not. And this should be our chief concern. We are not free to act wickedly. He says that we are to speak and to act not as the unsaved speak and act. What do? They slander, they gossip, they backstab, they have a critical spirit, they are judgmental. Or as Paul puts it in Titus 3:3, in his old state, his old condition, he had malice, hateful, hating one another. The title of this law is Law of Liberty that he gives here. Judged by the law of liberty in verse 12. That is just the opposite of the bondage of the law that is spoken of in Galatians 4:3 when we're looking at the Old Testament. Remember the words of Christ in John chapter 8? If you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Being in Christ is a sense of liberty. It's not a sense of liberty to act any old way we want to. It's not a sense of liberty to continue with a critical, harsh mentality towards others, with a hateful attitude towards some, and just picking and choosing. It is a law of liberty from sin, not to sin. That's the freedom that Christ speaks of when he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He brings liberty. He brings freedom. He brings freedom from the bondage of sin. He brings this new nature. The Word of God transforms and gives new birth, as James talked about in James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. And that is not a set of rules to follow, but it is a change of heart, of life, a new way of thinking and acting. It's in the mind of Christ. And so when we get to verse 13, he says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." This idea of judgment here, back to verse 12, we will be judged by the law of liberty, which is a changed heart. How we are obedient to Christ as His ambassadors. Now, at the heart, to the center of our daily walk is something that we see. Like, flip over a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter puts it right at the beginning of his epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Notice what he says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." That's what he's talking about, a changed heart, a changed life. But notice what he says before we get there. "According to His great mercy." At the core of our salvation is God's mercy. And it is everywhere you look in Scripture. I won't get you to turn there, but think of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. When it speaks of what He did in the exercise of love as Christ was answering that question about what does it mean to love your neighbor? And He gives the Samaritan issue. He talks about this Samaritan exercised mercy. The one who showed mercy, and then He commanded them to go and do the same. This mercy is seen, you see. And what is said here in verse 13, "For judgment will be merciless to the one has shown no mercy." The opposite of what the Bible speaks of. The opposite of what Christ did. Mercy is eleos, and the root is compassion, and it is a sincere and concern and pity for the sufferings and misfortunes of another. What does this mean practically? Well, first of all, just the idea of another is aside from us, isn't it? Us, me, you, we naturally think about ourselves. That's all we, think about most of the time is ourselves. How pretty I am, how I feel. Did I get enough sleep last night? Am I getting my tummy filled all the time? Etc., etc., etc. That's the natural tendency. But do you look at others and love others as yourself? That's what Christ did. Who can comprehend what Christ did? What did He do? We sang about it this morning. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, died for me? He came from glory, laid all of the prerogatives and the wonderful things that He had in the presence of God and as God Himself, and came down here to get mistreated and die on a cross on behalf of sinners. Now, friend, that is mercy. That is pity. And that's what this really is all about. It has to do with how we look at others. Now, we continually have people with troubles like sickness, disease, and disaster, and all are part of the times in which we live. And some will have more than others, but all of us have those things. And do we take it to heart? That's the big things. We're called upon at the prayer list and so forth to pray for others. I hope you're doing that. If you're not praying for others when we send out these notices and they ask for your prayers, you're not having mercy on them. God hears the prayers. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. But more than that, who knows what goes on with someone that comes into this congregation or any congregation, or maybe that I meet somewhere, and maybe they don't look exactly like I think they should look, or they don't drive the kind of car I think they should drive, or something else. I don't know what. What is going on in their life? I don't know, but they're a person with a soul. Are you looking at them through the eyes of pity, of mercy, that unless they know Jesus Christ, they're going to hell? Has it ever gripped you as you're just sitting somewhere and seeing the masses of people walking by? How many of those people are lost? We need to carry that attitude in an intensified manner into the church. That should be our concern. Our pity, our mercy, laying ourselves aside. My little conveniences, my little ideas can be put on the shelf. They don't really matter. There's a hopelessness of the lost, and there should be a compassion in God's people. Would you look with me back at 2 Corinthians chapter 4? And I think Paul displays this throughout his ministry, and we've looked at similar things before. It just struck me when I was looking at this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry. What is this ministry? It's the ministry the apostle had to lost people, isn't it? He was trying with everything he did. You know, in 1 Corinthians, we looked at the fact that he said, I can do all things for those of the elect, for those who are lost. I become this for these people. I become that for these people. I put away all the petty things. I put away all the nonsense. I'm trying to get people to see Christ. He says, we have this ministry as we received mercy. As we received mercy. I just wanted to stop there for a minute. As we received mercy. If you look down in verse 11, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the," what? "The life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." What is His purpose? That the life of Jesus may be manifested through Him. And here's James talking about these simple things in the assembly of God's people, that there are some people being despised, dishonored, and in the name of Christ. How contrary. How contrary it is to this mindset that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul says in verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." Do you have that mindset that you carry with you all the time? You know, the natural people of this world, it's just all about what I can accumulate to myself and grab for all the gusto I can get. It's not about souls. It's not about that others might come to Christ. It's not about others seeing the love of Christ. It's not about mercy to them. It's about selfishness. But for the Christian, it ought not to be that way. That's what he's saying. And back to our context. He says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. We're on testing ground right now. We're going to give an account. I'm talking to myself. We're going to give an account. All of us are. This is heavy-duty stuff. And he makes that little statement, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." When we despise someone, when we look down our nose, and I think this is what Matthew chapter 7, when it's rightly defined, is talking about, this hypercritical spirit that people have. And you know, I'm going to get the toothpick out of your eye when I've got a big old beam coming out of my eye. When we despise someone, look down our nose and treat them either with neglect or poor behavior or slander or selfish thinking instead of with mercy, we're certainly not acting like Jesus Christ, are we? And he says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." The one who has perfect judgment, Jesus Christ, He doesn't judge us like that. If He did, you know what would happen? Poof! We'd all be snuffed out in a moment because we have no value or worth of ourselves. We're pitiful. That's the whole issue. He has had mercy and pity upon us, hasn't He? Do you rejoice in that every day? Get up and say, "Lord, I don't know why You love me. I have no idea." Or do you still think, looking in the mirror, "Aren't I great?" Oh, God help us. God help us. Being merciful, he's saying here, as Christ was merciful, is much more important than our stone casting. Remember the lady caught in adultery? Who is without sin? Well, you go ahead and cast the first stone. Think of the power of that statement. As we deal with one another. In closing, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. I'm just going to read this account and you think about it. For the key word in this thing is mercy. Christ says, "The kingdom of heaven," beginning in verse 23, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell on the ground and prostrated himself before the king, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion, that's mercy, and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So this fellow slave fell on the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Bow with me, please. Father, we want to be like Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that. We are the recipients of so many blessings from Thy hand. It's inconceivable that You have exercised mercy to us. Help us, Father, to live our lives displaying what Christ is like. Help us to have true discernment and to show mercy to one another in pity and compassion. And may we do it equally with fairness and love, as You have commanded us to do. Through this wonderful law of liberty, the royal law, the law of Christ, how we praise You that You have established truth and You have revealed Your character. And You have called a people to Yourself that can be lights in the world. Help us to be lights in the world. For all of us here, we thank You that there is forgiveness to be found with You. And help us, even as Your prayer, Your example prayer said, to forgive others as we, as You have forgiven us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.